The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org. We're looking this morning at the visit of the Magi. As you may know, they did not visit the Christ child on what we consider Christmas. They did not visit him in his nativity. They did not visit him when he was newborn. Indeed, simply judging by Herod's order after this episode, that all the children, the male children in Bethlehem, 2 years and younger, should be put to death, we can understand that up to 2 years had passed since that Christmas in which Christ was born. They came later. But the episode is a strange one. Perhaps that's why we tend, at least in our modern time, to conflate all of these narratives into one visit with angels and shepherd and magi, because it's very strange. Indeed, it is difficult. I think for most of my life, I had very little understanding of who the magi were, why they came, and what the significance of the event was. I think I understand it better now. So we are going to look at that. This is, as I mentioned before, traditionally the time at which the church remembers the magi in a holiday called Epiphany, which simply means the revelation of Christ to the nations, to the Gentiles. In other words, there was something particularly Jewish about his birth that was disclosed in a greater way beyond Israel at the coming, at the visit of the Magi. And so allow me to read our passage. We'll be looking at Isaiah 60, which is one of the texts that anticipates this visit, as well as Matthew 2. From Isaiah 60, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant, your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, and the wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come, and they shall bring gold and frankincense. They shall bring news, good news, the praises of the Lord." From Matthew 2. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who was born, the king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written in the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go, search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. Behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." May God bless the reading of his word. This is a strange episode, and so we're going to look at it through that lens. The things that may seem unaccountable, we'll look at the strange audience between the Magi and Herod. We'll look at the strangeness of the star. And if I can keep my papers organized. And then we'll look at the strangeness of the salvation that's revealed. So first of all, the strangeness of the audience. In our translation here, the people who come are called the wise men, a very traditional term. Literally, they are the Magi. That's a presumably Persian word, or Babylonian Chaldean word originally. And there's not much known about them. In fact, most of the time, people simply speak very vaguely of them coming from the east. There are traditions of them coming from other places. There's a tradition that grew up later in the church of them representing various areas of the world as a representation of all the Gentiles. And while that thematically fits very well with Epiphany, the text clearly says they come from the east. You have to do some gymnastics to think, oh, they came from Africa, and then they went to the east, and then they came. That seems unlikely. And that they are wise men. They seem to know something. But again, the text is not very specific about who they are and where they come from. Traditionally, we see them as three, but only because there are three gifts. In fact, what is most likely, and in a situation like this, where the text, as most of the Bible is, it's very, very terse. It doesn't usually go on at length. If it goes on at length about something, that's one way of knowing it's extremely important. But one good principle when you're reading a text and you say, I don't know who these people are, I don't know where they're coming from, I don't know what this means, the best way to understand that is to say, where has this been mentioned before? And if you were to look for where the Magi have appeared in Scripture before this, you would go to the book of Daniel. And you would find them to be a priestly sort of class, of advisors to the king. They are called wise men there, but it uses the same term, magi. And in fact, Daniel, when he is recognized by the king, he is put in charge of the magi. And so while it's not absolutely conclusive, it seems very likely that this text is referring to that same group or kind of people. Many years having passed, hundreds of years having passed. Indeed, Babylon had fallen and now Persia was ascended. The geopolitical situation is that the two superpowers of the day were Rome and Persia. And that might help explain if indeed these are the Magi from Persia who are coming to Judea. This might explain why their reception is a troubled reception. It might also explain why they have an interest in the Jewish king. Again, the text doesn't say this. I'm inferring here. I want to be clear about that. But it seems reasonable to understand that something of Daniel's tradition was handed down among these Magi. Indeed, we know that there's a Jewish community that persisted in Persia, a very strong Jewish community. And so whether these Magi were themselves Jewish in any way, they likely had access to some of what Daniel knew. And some of what Daniel knew had to do with the coming of this final king, this ultimate king of the Jews. That may help explain why they come. Because while they may understand that the king will come, they do not know when. That is what the star is for. Now is the time when the king is coming. And so the star guides them there. But it may also explain why they are received in such a troubled manner. What do I mean? When they arrive and they say, who is he who is to be born the king of the Jews? Herod is troubled and all of Jerusalem is troubled. Now the people living in Judea at this time had a history of revolution. In between the closing of the Old Testament canon, meaning what was recorded in the books of Kings and Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah, between the end of that time, a period in which there was no prophet or prophecy, and the coming of Christ, there had been many revolutions. The Maccabean kingdom had been set up. They had been overcome by other kings. And in this time, there had been such unrest that eventually Herod emerged as the king for two reasons. One, he was cunning and ruthless. He was a superb and ruthless political operator. And two, he allied himself with Rome, the greatest superpower of the time, which allowed him to have their protection, but also allowed him to operate as the king somewhat autonomously. This situation did not last. When Herod died and his sons took over, they did not inherit his kingdom. His kingdom was broken up, and eventually it all became directly ruled by the Romans. But what the people feared, and the reason why Herod stepped up in this way, is because there had been revolution after revolution, and there would continue to be revolution. And so when emissaries from another kingdom come to honor a new king who is not the current reigning king, not only is Herod troubled, that makes sense to us. He sees a threat to his rule. But all of Jerusalem, just imagine, this news comes and they say, not again, not again. We just want to live in peace. Why this turmoil? But if indeed they're emissaries from Persia, they can't simply dismiss them either without provoking a different political conflict. And so the people are troubled. They are troubled by this strange and unanticipated arrival. The Magi, the wise men, are summoned by this star. They understand it to mean the king is coming, and they are summoned to honor him. The Magi are people who are seeking the kingdom of God, though they know very little, perhaps gleanings from Daniel's time. But they spend their time and treasure for the privilege of seeing the king. In contrast, the one who reigns in Jerusalem at that time, and the people and the priests and the whole system around them, completely miss the point. They are not seeking this king. Indeed, at the very mention of this possibility, they are troubled. How strange. The Magi arrive and say, where is he who's to be born the king of the Jews? And the answer is, who again? The king of the what? We have a king. Do you want to talk to him? Herod is strangely deferential to the Magi. Ruthless and a bloody tyrant. But he's very polite to these Magi. Perhaps because politically he must be. He's deferential. He needs to keep on good terms with everyone. Not only that, if indeed they are such emissaries, they likely had a military escort. As I said, we tend to think of them as being three because of the number of the gift. There were probably far, there are probably many more people, including a military escort, with them. They were expecting to honor the king of a foreign nation. They expected to see this nation celebrating the new king. And instead, there's a lot of running around. Wait, what king? Where is he supposed to come from? Jerusalem was not waiting for the Magi, nor was it waiting for the king. This is a strange audience. There's something deeply ironic about this audience. It's the kind of reversal you see over and over again in Scripture. The people who should know do not know. The people who have no business showing up seem to understand the best. Just compare the Magi in Jerusalem at this time with Jesus at the temple before his crucifixion. A similar inversion takes place. In Matthew 21, it says, Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said, as it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. The king himself arrives at the temple, and it's business as usual. Both of these times, the people who should have known did not care. They don't seem to seek anything so much as keeping the status quo, which I think we can be very sympathetic to. Times of turmoil and revolution are dangerous times. But that means that the kingdom of God stays out on the periphery. Oh yes, the prophet said something about that. I think Bethlehem is where you would look if you cared about such a thing. The audience is strange. But even perhaps stranger than that, the inversion, the people who should know don't care. The people who know very little care very deeply. And all of Jerusalem is thrown into turmoil. Fear that the current order will be upended. Stranger perhaps than that is the star. And the question I think before us is, what does the star illuminate? Because what I want to suggest is that Jesus' location, his geographical location, is actually not the main point of the star. Because the Magi saw the star rise and it leads them to Jerusalem. That in and of itself is strange. If the star is meant to lead them to Jesus, why does it not lead them to Bethlehem? Rather, it leads them to Jerusalem. Or perhaps it simply led them to that region, and they assumed that Jerusalem would be the place. We're looking for a king. This is where the king would dwell. The point, though, is that the star does not lead them specifically to Bethlehem yet. It does that later, which may prompt us to say, what kind of star is it that we're talking about? Stars don't do this. In fact, comets don't do this. Planetary conjunctions don't do this kind of thing. So what is it? And we can speculate about scientifically what kind of phenomenon could do this, though I don't think it's very helpful to do that in this case. This is an overtly supernatural phenomenon, something that God is doing for a particular purpose. And God can just as well orchestrate the timing of a particular stellar phenomenon as to create one. My point is simply, this behaves very strangely. Very, very strangely. It leads to an unspecified location and then a very specific location. It's simply hard to conceive of a natural phenomenon, even one orchestrated in timing, that could do that. Our tendency, perhaps, is to focus on such things, though. We have a tendency to focus on what is supernatural, what is flashy, what is impressive in that way, rather than the profound and deep word that God has given to us. We have a tendency, perhaps, to want to be the wrong combination of the Magi and the people of Jerusalem, the people who are impressed with the spectacle but are confused about the word. Where instead, we ought to have the tradition of the people in Jerusalem, but the interest of the Magi. As I said, after the Magi go to Jerusalem, the star becomes more specific. Again, we're not given the mechanics of this. I just think this is profoundly strange. The star leads them from the east into the west. And I think they simply say, well, Jerusalem seems like the place to go if we're to honor the king. Where else would he be? Indeed, where else would he be? He's not in Jerusalem. And after their counsel to go to Bethlehem, which is about 5 miles from the city of Jerusalem, it's not far away. It would not take them long to get there. But as they walk south from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, the star becomes more active and specific. Once they begin heading there, it leads them directly to Jesus' house, where it might be helpful to note, Mary and Joseph and Jesus are not staying with family anymore. They have their own place. They seem to be in the situation you would expect a young family to be in, where initially a young married couple would have had a small room in the house, but you wouldn't expect to deliver a baby there. But now they have a child. Indeed, the word is not infant, but it is child. And they are in their own home, established in Jerusalem, and the star leads the Magi there. So again, what is the star doing? Why did it lead them to Jerusalem before it led them to Bethlehem? There's no question that the way in which God guides people is strange. His purposes are not efficient according to our own goals. But I think what we can understand from this text is that God intended for the Magi to, in one sense, wrongly go to Jerusalem, as we would think. He intended that they should go there first, even though that's not where the star was ultimately leading them. It seems that he intended these wise men to be, by their very presence, a rebuke to Herod, to the priests, and to the people of Jerusalem. Very easily, the wise men could have come to Bethlehem, honored Christ, and left. But that's not what happened. It seems, rather, that God intended to invert the political order of that time. Why? Because when God acts, it is his intention for people to hear him and turn to him and trust him. Very often, he gives people a time to repent or to intensify their rebellion. And it seems the coming of the Magi did that in Jerusalem at that time. It revealed what was otherwise invisible. Their visit illuminated that the people did not care about what God's word said. It illuminated that they were not concerned with God's kingdom. It illuminated that they were motivated simply by their own self-interest in the keeping of that particular political order. The people were polite. Herod even was polite. But only because it served their own interest. They were deeply troubled because when God acted, what they saw was a threat. John Calvin, the reformer of Geneva, puts it this way. All tyrants are cowards, and their cruelty produces stronger alarm in their own breasts than in the breasts of others. Herod must have trembled more than others, because he perceived that he was reigning in opposition to God. If the people had cared about God's word, they would have said, this king of the Jews is not even the same category of king as this king of the Jews, Herod, who's already reigning. Which means that Herod either serves that greater king or he opposes him. This is what the Magi illuminated in their visit. This is why I think the star led or allowed them to come to Jerusalem first. It was not an efficient journey unless God's purpose was to illuminate the complacency and opposition that already existed to his own grace and his own kingdom. The star illuminates where the Magi illuminate the complacency of God's own people. The star illuminates God's salvation to all people. Again, as you read this episode, who gets it? Who are the insiders, spiritually speaking? Who are the people who understand what God intends? It's the foreigners, the astrologers, the Persian mystics and kingmakers, the court of a foreign power. The people who live far away understand where the people who live in God's city, worshiping at his temple, according to his law, don't understand. Indeed, they seem not to care. This is the strangeness of the star. Not only that it's a strange phenomenon, no idea what it was, can't even guess, but the strangeness of how it acts, unless indeed it was God's purpose to illuminate the condition of the people so that they might turn to him and see what the star was intended to reveal. It was a strange audience brought about by a strange star. And what it illuminates is a strange kind of salvation. Very strange from the Magi's perspective on one hand. When the wise men arrive, they also seem to be caught up. Where the people are polite to them, they seem confused by the people's reaction. Just imagine, they come and say, we're here to worship this king born to the Jews. And the answer they get is, yeah, I think I heard something about that. I mean, just imagine that you were in their situation. Why do these people not care about their own king, their own prophesied king, a king who was to rule like no king before? They seem not even to know, to remember, or to care. And so the Magi in their confusion perhaps begin to see that God is inverting not only people's expectations, but the very order under which the people live. They realize that they can't trust Herod. Herod, who ruled God's people and should have cared about this, he cannot be trusted. First, because he doesn't react the way that you would expect somebody who cares about this king to react, for all his politeness and all his pretense at wanting to worship. Herod doesn't say, I'm coming too. He says, send word and I'll have my people do something about this. And of course, later, they are warned in a dream. And whatever suspicions they may have had up to that point, they are warned, do not go back to Herod. Instead, they travel and they do something that they didn't expect. They travel to a small village and find a poor family and give the gifts of a foreign delegation to a superpower to a poor child in a poor family. In a small village on the outskirts, on the outside of the political world. They worship this child, either in recognition that he is God or that he is in some way divine. That wouldn't have been strange for Gentile priest kings and king makers. But either way, whether out of the confusion of their own culture or the insight given by God, they recognize something that God's own people did not, which is this is not merely a human child. This child is the fulfillment of prophecy. This child is divine, even if they only understood that in a vague way. They understood that in a way that no one else at the time did. They saw something deeply troubling in all of this episode, an inversion of the world order. the current order that they were observing, they were seeing it be subverted. What we often hope for in our time, as we consider our own culture, our own nation and world, we often hope for reform. We often hope that something will preserve and purify the system that we live under. Herod, at that time, brought a measure of stability and peace and prosperity and the promised future peace by working with Rome. However, he did not ultimately usher in peace and justice and prosperity. His kingdom did not even outlast his own life. Indeed, the force of Rome was needed to stop the normal response to ongoing injustice. When a reform does not happen in a satisfactory sort of a way, what happens, humanly speaking, is a revolution at best. This is what happens when someone sees injustice and upends the system to change it. And revolutions are violent, crude, and full of unintended consequences. They are perhaps the bluntest of political instruments, because sinful people always rise to the top seeking power. It is utterly human for us to hope for reform. But what we see here is the Magi are seeing this isn't even a political revolution. This is not a political reform. God is doing something else. He's not upholding the current political order, nor is he challenging it in the way that you might expect, whether through reform or revolution. Indeed, the child who was illuminated, Jesus, the Christ, was not a reformer, nor was he a human revolutionary. He is something different. The Magi saw that God was upending the entire world through humility and poverty. They find a poor family outside of the centers of power, and they know that this is God's will, but it's not what they expected. But that God was subverting their whole view of the world in this episode. Most of our conflicts, humanly speaking, are between one nation or one tribe and another, or against all the others. But what God's illumination this episode shows us through the star and ultimately through Christ changes those categories. What it illuminates is that all nations are at war with God. Something greater than our merely intra-human conflicts is going on. The star illuminates that the people of Jerusalem are opposed to God himself. It illuminates that all people are opposed to God. But God is also illuminating his own desire for peace. We see here that God is not the God of any particular nation, unless you want to say he's the God of Israel, and that the Gentiles are being called to join in that nation. But it's not the nation of Israel that Herod was ruling. It's not that political reality. It is God's people whom he loves. And here he's showing that is not restricted to any ethnicity or any political order. Nor is he against any particular nation. Not in a total sort of way. Rather, he does seem to favor the general people over the rulers. But he is calling all people. He is subverting our normal way of seeing the world. We might ask, should the Magi obey Herod? He gave them very clear directives. We'd say, obviously not. The dream indicates that they were not to obey him. And perhaps a lesson for us is that we should expect those who rule to do so corruptly to one degree or another. The Magi learned a certain kind of suspicion that could be helpful for us. That we ought also not to believe the moral narratives and justifications given by those who govern, or the institutions that support, depend upon, or control them. We should expect their motivations to be obvious, no matter what political party they may come from. The reason I suggest that is that one lesson from the Magi is we should be on guard against adopting the perspective of those who rule, accepting the categories of worldly power. If God is subverting the world, he's not doing it politically, the way that we think it. Rather, he's upending the whole situation. Christians do not belong to any political order. Christians belong to a kingdom that is yet to come. Even then, I would temper that with this one statement. In 1 Timothy, Paul says, "First of all, I urge supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving to be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high position, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Christians do not belong to any political order. That doesn't mean that Christians ought to seek to upend the political order, but it also means that Christians ought not to live for any particular cultural or political order, but to pray for peace, to pray for God's work among all people, knowing that what he revealed here, that his love was not for any political or cultural group, but for all people, that God desires all people to be saved. Indeed, the rarest of conjunctions is not that of heavenly objects like the star, rare though it was, a one-off, if you will, but the rarest conjunction is the conjunction of God's rule and that of a human being. In one sense, it happens from time to time, but rarely. You could point to David or Solomon, to the greatest kings, Josiah and Hezekiah. To a degree, you could even point to other non-Jewish rulers like Cyrus or any number of a minority of rulers from that time to this who to some degree reflected God's kingdom and their rule. But it is rare, it is never total, and it never lasts. The ultimate conjunction of God's rule with a human being is in the one illuminated by the star, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who combines both God's rule and human rule. He rules even now. Even now, he rules over the nations. And unquestionably, this is why the Magi adored him. He will consummate that rule in a way that no one ever has. In a way that will eliminate all injustice. That will eliminate all wickedness. Someday, he will remove all of the wicked people who continue to oppose him. But not yet. We live in a period of grace and anticipation. The wonder is that he rules now with the goal of extending that grace to his enemies so that they might still come to him. He is humbling the star revealed a human being who was divine, that God had joined our human world in order to overturn it completely and utterly. But he desires to love you. He desires to love his enemies before all is judged and overturned. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, in the light of your revelation and according to your word, Lord, we bow ourselves before you. We confess that we ourselves are sinful people. We have not done as we ought to. We have done what we ought not to have done. We rejoice not in our ability to reform ourselves or even our ability to do better than others, but Father, we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who reigns now in order to call sinners like us, and the one who promises a future that is genuinely just and right, kind and compassionate. Lord, we long for that day with incredible anticipation. Praying for your grace to sustain us until that time, for we ask in the name of the one who is to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.